Well, we made it in, didn't we? Jeez. I'll be writing a very sternly worded letter tomorrow morning, I assure you. But that's all right. We overcome adversity. Today is the Feast of Pentecost. And speaking of adversity, the Feast of Pentecost means that today in every single church all over the world, there is some poor lector struggling to pronounce all those weird names in the Pentecost story. Carol, you did an impeccable job. Thank you. Yeah, come on. Parthians, Medes, Elamites, Mesopotamia. That one's familiar, right? Probably from sixth grade geography class. How about Cappadocia and Pontus? Asia, isn't that like a whole continent? Phrygia and Pamphylia sounds like a skin condition to me. This list of place names is the part of the Pentecost story we're liable to just gloss over or get through. Not only because we don't know how to pronounce some of these names, let alone have any idea where these places are, but also because there's a lot more interesting stuff going on in this story, isn't there? Divine wind and flaming tongues falling from heaven, miraculous speaking in foreign languages, and even St. Peter making a joke about being drunk. With a story like that, who cares where Phrygia and Pamphylia are? After all, isn't Luke just trying to say that people from everywhere were there at Pentecost? No, I don't think so. I think this list of hard-to-pronounce names is itself telling a story. It's the core, it's the backstory of the Christian Pentecost. I think these names show us what this story is about and what good news it might have for us as we celebrate in this community this milestone of the completion of the Capital Campaign construction work at Annunciation. The first thing to keep in mind is that these weren't just any people from all these different places there in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. All of these people were Jewish. Luke says that explicitly. And keeping that in mind is really important to understand why Luke takes us on the geography lesson. Go ahead and open up your bulletins to that first reading, the Pentecost story reading. I think it's three pages in or so. In the middle of that story, find those strange place names. Find that list. So if you look at it, this list is arranged roughly from east to west. If you can imagine a map of the world in your mind, you know, kind of where Asia is, Europe, Africa, Jerusalem is kind of tucked in the corner of the Mediterranean Sea. This list goes from east to west. Starting with the Parthians. Parthia was about 1,000 miles east of Jerusalem, nearly as far as Afghanistan in Iran, modern-day Iran. And from that farthest extent, Luke takes us gradually back west toward Jerusalem through Media, which is like northwestern Iran, and then Elam, which is in southern Iran, and then Mesopotamia, which today we call Iraq, and finally Judea, which of course is where Jerusalem is. Okay, so if we pause there, then perhaps the question that should occur to us as we figure out where these places are is, what were all these Jewish people doing so far from their homeland? How did Jews end up scattered up to 1,000 miles eastward from their ancestral homeland? Okay, Luke's geography lesson goes on. Now we've got Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, my favorites. All of these are regions of what we now call Turkey, up to the north of Jerusalem, moving toward Europe. along the Mediterranean coast. And then we get into Egypt and Libya, which are, of course, in northern Africa, down the south coast of the Mediterranean. So we're going from Jerusalem westward both ways, along the paths that people would have traveled to get further west, either through Africa or through Europe. And then, even further west, we arrive at Rome itself. And then Crete and Arabia are just kind of thrown in. Anyway, same question, though, might occur to us. How did these Jewish folks end up flung so far to the west now? It's about a 2,500-mile walk from Jerusalem to Rome. Why are the Jewish people scattered so far to the east from their homeland and to the west? Is the question that Luke wants us to consider when reading this Pentecost story. They are flung, we might say, to the extent of the known world. And the answer to both questions is the same: imperial conquest. About 600 years before the time of Jesus, the Babylonian Empire conquered Judea and expelled hordes of Judeans to Mesopotamia, where some migrated even further east, as far as Afghanistan. About 300 years before the time of Jesus, Alexander the Great and his Greek armies conquered Judea, and economic pressures sent Judea up into Turkey and Europe and southwest into Africa. And about 60 years before the time of Jesus, the Romans conquered Judea. And the oppressive politics and economics squeezed even more Judeans even further west, even back to Rome itself. That is the history that Luke wants us to remember when he tells us about what happened on that Pentecost day in Jerusalem. Because this is a history of loss. It's a history of pain. It's a story about a people who have been scattered by the forces of human history, by politics and violence and economics. A people for whom their covenantal relationship to God went hand in hand with having a common homeland, a common nationality, a common politics, a common economics, and a common language. We can only understand what happened to the disciples that day if we first understand what their fellow Jews had lost beforehand. We can only understand the gift of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost if we understand the pain that they were going through. On Pentecost, God's Holy Spirit comes not to give birth to the church before first giving new birth to the children of Israel. On Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came flying right into the pain and despair and fear of God's chosen people, not to restore the loss of the promised land, not to bring back the good old days, but to show them that new promises, new possibilities still lay ahead of them. Through the preaching of the disciples, the Holy Spirit says to the people of God that they are still God's people. They don't need a common culture. They don't need their own king. They don't even need to speak the same sacred language. Rather, the pain of being divided by language gives way to something even more marvelous: the possibility that the Word of God can be translated into every language and idiom. The possibility of every people hearing the Word of God in their own tongue and according to their own culture. The possibility that the people of God, even when divided by everything else, can still be united in their crazy faith that God's love for humanity has not been quenched yet. Behold, I am doing a new thing. are always the words of the Holy Spirit. But buckle up, the Spirit also says, because this new thing I am doing is going to look crazy. And it might feel like the world is ending. And when you really get into it, people are going to think that you're drunk. And that is what Pentecost is all about, Charlie Brown. Pentecost is the life of the church itself. It's the continual pouring out of the Spirit into the losses and pain that come from just being tossed about by the forces of life and history, politics and economics and everything else. It's the continual promise that every loss in our past is also an opportunity for God to do something with us and for us in the future. It's our continual hope and trust that the greatest promises of God are still ahead of us. And that brings me to the other thing we're celebrating today, the completion of the construction work of this 4-year capital campaign that you have all worked so hard on. You know, keeping up with paying a pledge over 1 year is hard enough. Paying a capital campaign pledge over several years is a whole other kind of commitment. Because history, things change. Do you keep paying that pledge even when there's loss and pain? Do you keep paying that pledge when the rector leaves for California? Do you keep paying that pledge when the pews are not as full as they used to be? Do you keep paying that pledge when energy seems to have dropped, when there isn't the same enthusiasm for programs that were once beloved? Do you keep paying that pledge when there's a little conflict and some tension? It can get legit tough to keep writing that check. Capital campaigns, though, are not just about having a nice building. The Bible has some pretty clear things to say about the importance God places on buildings for their own sake. A capital campaign, this capital campaign, is instead an act of brazen hope and faith that God is still with you, even and especially when you're experiencing some pain and some loss, some conflict, some tension, some adversity. Indeed, it is an act of that crazy faith. It is in an act of crazy faith that is precisely where you're feeling pain. That's where something new is about to come to life. Committing to building something for the future is an act of trust that there is a future worth building for, even when we don't know what it's going to look like yet. And I commend you as individuals for your generosity to this community and its mission. And even more, I commend you for the hope and courage you show in continuing to see this capital campaign through to its financial completion. Throughout these 4 years, today, and in the days yet to come, may you always declare that God is still with you, because God is still with you. And that Spirit still burns bright and hot on your foreheads, and that your story with her is just beginning. Amen.